Now, I honestly don't know whether time really does speed up as we get older. I suspect it probably doesn't, but certainly it seems as if it does, doesn't it? Isn't that true? Those of you sort of my age, time does seem to get faster as we get a little bit older. Stuff perhaps which we've been looking forward to for a long time or dreading, and it seemed a long way away, and then suddenly, almost before we know it, bang, it's right there. Do you ever have that feeling about something? Some of you have been, you knew it was going to happen, but it always seemed quite a long way off, quite a long, and then it's actually right there, and it's happening to you. Palm Sunday, what some churches call Passion Sunday, that day when Jesus rode a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, was an event a bit like that. It had been about 3 years in coming. In fact, from some perspectives, it had been hundreds of years from coming. And now it's actually happening. And things aren't going to move very fast for Jesus. Let's be clear about that. When we think about Palm Sunday, we are getting right into the very heartland of the Christian faith. Because Palm Sunday brings us into the last 7 days of the life of Christ on earth. His final week. Now, one of my heroes is Winston Churchill, our wartime Prime Minister. I have two biographies of Winston Churchill on my bookshelf at home, both written by parliamentarians, members of parliament. This fairly significant book, with 912 pages and 46 chapters, was written by Roy Jenkins, the late Roy Jenkins. This is a rather easier read. It's written by our current Prime Minister, Boris Johnson. And again, about the life of Winston Churchill. Now, here's an interesting thing for you. In the Roy Jenkins' book, which runs, as I say, 912 pages, divided into 46 chapters, would you like to have a guess at how much of his book is given over to the details of his death? I will tell you, it's two paragraphs. 912 pages. Two paragraphs talk about his final days and his death. Although it's a shorter book, Boris Johnson is a little more generous. He gives him three paragraphs. Now, that's not altogether surprising, is it? Because the significant thing about Winston Churchill is what he accomplished in his life. Do you see that? There are four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew's, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel according to Matthew, Gospel according to St. Mark, Gospel according to St. Luke, Gospel according to St. John. They are biographies of Jesus, written by his friends or friends of his friends. If you put their four books together, it comes to 80 chapters of material. 80 chapters of material. Nearly 40% of all the biographical details about Jesus in the Gospels have to do with the last few days of his life. That is a strange way to write a biography, isn't it? To give nearly 40% of all your material to recording your subject's death. But again, it's not all that surprising when you think about it. You see, unlike Churchill, Jesus accomplished most of what he accomplished, not by living, but by dying. His death was significant to such a degree, but it has about 40% of the material devoted to it. Somebody once said the most significant thing that Jesus did with his life was lose it. Do you get that? The most significant thing that Jesus did with his life was lose it. And in a funny way, our service today has already reflected that. We've had a communion service where we took bread and we took wine. And we ate and we drank to help us remember that Jesus' body was given for us on the cross. That his blood was shed. Jesus actually didn't say to his disciples, going forward in the future, as often as you can, get together and pick over the details of everything I have taught you. He didn't say, when you get a chance, get together as my people and analyze and examine the miracles which I did. He didn't say that. Of course, it's important we think about the teaching of Jesus, and we certainly mustn't forget the wonderful things that he did. But what Jesus insisted on was this: as often as you can, get together and remember my death. Do you get it? Because the most significant thing Jesus did with his life was lose it. And as we read about the events of Palm Sunday, that riding of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds waving palms and shouting their hosannas, we're just days away from the death of Jesus Christ. And what's more, he knew it. Jesus wasn't swallowing around in blissful ignorance about what was going to happen to him. He had spoken several times to his friends about where he would die, when he would die, how he would die, and why he would die. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's foal, he rode in with his eyes wide open concerning what he was going to. The very hour for which Jesus had come into the world was the very hour for which he left it. And Palm Sunday brings us right up to that point in Jesus' life. And as I just read a few verses from the Bible to you now, we're going to see that on that Palm Sunday, a plan came together, a procession got going, and a prophecy was fulfilled. So I'm going to read to you now just, I think it's about 16 or 17 sentences in our English Bible from the Gospel according to St. Luke. And I'm reading from chapter 19, and if it's of any interest to you, I'm starting to read at verse 28. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." Now, you see, that's why I said in this reading we have a plan that comes together. As Hannibal Smith, wasn't it, on the 18? Do you remember the 18? So, I love it when a plan comes together. That's what's happening here. Now, you can think if you want to, and of course, and I can't say you're wrong, you can believe if you want to, that this business of there being a young, previously unridden donkey tied up at a certain location, which the owners would let the disciples lead away, you can think if you want that that was some sort of miracle. Personally, it looks and feels more to me like something that had been pre-arranged. And a password or a code word had been arranged. I mean, Jesus was followed by more people than just the 12 people who literally followed him everywhere he went. He had friends and supporters throughout Israel. And it seems to me that an arrangement had been made that a donkey should be available, and that when the people came to get it, the owners would know that they were from Jesus because they had the right password. The Lord needs it. And so a plan has come together. Now we pick up the reading at verse 35, where the procession really gets going. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And then we get a few words to tell us what it was that they were singing and shouting so enthusiastically. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Right? This is a very significant moment. the life of Christ on earth essentially began with an angel choir singing almost exactly that. Peace on earth, glory to God in the heights. And now the people are singing it. And the procession has begun. Jesus riding a previously unridden young donkey. I don't know if any of you are into horses, if you keep horses or whatever, but people who are familiar with horses will understand the expression, good hands. One of the best compliments you can pay to a horse rider is to say that they've got good hands. It means that they hold the reins lightly but firmly. And that through the reins, without being vicious or violent, they can communicate their commands and their instructions to the horse. And horsey people will tell you that horses have an instinct for knowing whether the person who's on top of them actually knows what they're doing or not. I speak as somebody who once spent Christmas on crutches because I was stupid enough to get on a horse which immediately knew I didn't have a clue what I was doing. So when it decided it was a big enough horse to jump a 5-bar gate, all my instincts were telling me it was not going to make it. I was right, but it didn't do me any good. And I spent Christmas on crutches. I did not have good hands, or good feet, or a good seat. In fact, I just rubbish rider. But what hands Jesus must have had? Have you watched a police horse in the context of a demonstration? People shouting, noise, and jostling it, and yet they just very, very calmly sit. What hands he must have had. What control. What kindness. And the procession makes its way along. And in doing so, a prophecy is fulfilled. Right back in the days of the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew prophets by the name of Zechariah had predicted this event, that it would happen in this way, that the king of Israel would come to the capital city of his nation, not on top of some huge stallion all bedecked in armour, not at the head of an army, not surrounded by outriders and flankers with all the pomp and panoply of war, but humbly on the foal of a donkey, and a prophecy was being fulfilled. Well, now we're going to pick up the reading in verse 39, and we see that Pharisees, the religious people, objected to what was going on. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, now even if we didn't know what they said, we'd know it wasn't good. Pretty well any time in the New Testament, any time in the Gospels, we read about then the Pharisees did, or the Pharisees said, that was nearly always bad news. They were always out to rain on Christ's parade. Let's be clear about that. They were really members of what one person has called the Spot It and Stop It Brigade. You got anybody like that in your church? I hope not. It's somebody whose passion is to spot something that's about to happen and go, no, that mustn't happen. The Pharisees were like that. The Spot It and Stop It began. Listen to what they say. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Get a grip on them, Lord. Or teacher, get control of your disciples. Can you not hear what they're saying? You see, their objection was not so much to the noisy worship, although I don't expect they like that at all. It wasn't so much to the way people were behaving as to what they were saying. Tell them to stop saying that you are coming in the name of the Lord. Tell them to stop shouting that you are God's person, that you've come from God. They didn't like that at all. Tell them to be more moderate. And so Jesus said in verse 40, well, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I could tell them to be quiet, said Jesus, but you wouldn't like it if I did. Because something even more radical would happen. This is a moment for celebration. Don't become part of the Spot It and Stop It Brigade. But let me tell you this. Anytime that you or I begin to get a bit excited about Jesus, a bit noisy, a bit worked up, You can be as sure as eggs are eggs, somebody's going to jump up and try and rain on your parade. It will happen. It always happens. Teacher, get a grip on your disciples. Jesus had got a grip on them. That's why they were so excited about him. And then we pick up the reading in verse 41. And the mood changes. It's been a mood of celebration, and now the mood changes completely. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes, and so the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus saw the city and he wept over it. That's only the second time in the Bible that we read about Jesus weeping openly. The first time he wept openly was at the graveside of a friend. And this time his grief is not about the loss of a friend. It's about the hardness of heart of an entire nation. A nation that had lost their way and were too blind to see the opportunity that God was sending them. This was a watershed moment for the people of Israel. This was a pivotal moment. If they had recognized Jesus as their king and received him as their king, they would have known peace. And because they did not, they would lose everything. Everything they didn't want Jesus to take control of, they would lose. Everything they didn't hand over to him, they would eventually forfeit, because they did not recognize the moment when God was coming to them. And it happens in our lives. But I was 18 years of age when I became a Christian. I had first heard about Jesus from my Christian friends when I was about 15. We had a running battle for 3 years, my friends and I. A running argument every time we got together, every week. Arguing about God and the Bible and Jesus and all these sort of things. And one night I was around my friend's flat, and we were drinking coffee. It was well gone midnight. It was a week before my 18th birthday. And we were arguing again, discussing about Christianity. And suddenly I had the strongest sensation come over. I just knew in my heart that if I did not become a Christian that night, I probably never would. It was so clear. I jumped up, ran out of the flat without explaining myself, ran all the way to my home, up the stairs, shut my bedroom door tight, got down on my knees and said, "God, Jesus, if what Kathy and Beryl and Colin and Wendy and Emrys and Sue and Malcolm all my Christian friends, if what they've told me about you is true, I need you. Please come into my life." I opened my life to Jesus Christ because it was my moment. It was a watershed moment. And I think there is a time in a man or woman's life sometimes when they are as close to becoming a follower of Jesus as they are ever probably going to be. Do not miss the opportunity. Jesus, in this passage, wanted to enter a city. The residents were happy to have him, although that would change a week later. But the leaders were not. Today he wants to enter your life and my life and make a tremendous difference. And I'm not going to read it to you, but the first thing that Jesus did when he got into the city was he went to the temple, and you know what he did there? He kicked people out. He overturned tables. He told off those who were making his father's house, which was a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. When Jesus comes into a situation, he changes it. When he comes into our lives, he challenges them. He begins to point out the things in our lives which he wants us to change, the things which need to be expelled so that something new and better can come in. Don't ever think it's a light or an easy or a casual thing to become a follower of Jesus. It is nothing of the kind. It's a very serious sin. Because Jesus, when he comes in, does not leave things unchanged. And at the very end of that chapter, we read that the people were divided about him. Sharply divided for him or against him. Some people couldn't get enough of him, and some people couldn't get rid of him fast enough. I wonder which side of the line we're on this morning. Fling wide the gates. Open the door of your heart. Jesus, come in and change me. Be real to me this Easter time. That's my prayer for each one of us. Let's pray now. If you want to ask Christ into your life this morning, just a personal, private transaction between you and God, then you can do that. You don't need long words, fancy prayers. God knows what our hearts are saying. You could pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Pray after me, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving your life on the cross for me. Thank you for rising again from the dead. Lord, I need you. I am sorry for all the wrong things in my life. I want you to replace the ugliness in my heart with beauty. Take away guilt and give me forgiveness, Lord. Take away loneliness and give me your friendship. I receive you, Jesus, as my Saviour today. Help me to follow you. In your name. Amen. If you pray that prayer, or anything like it, if that somehow resonated with you today, that's what your heart is saying, yes, Lord, come into my life. I want to help you get started as a follower of Jesus by giving you a piece of helpful literature. This book, this slim little volume, is the Gospel according to St. Mark. It's one of the four Gospels in the Bible. It is the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark doesn't waste a single word or even a single syllable. He just gets straight to the point in everything he has to say about Jesus, which makes it a very easy read and a very good introduction to Jesus and to what it means to follow him. And I've got a few of these with me this morning if you'd like to have one of these from me, because you prayed that prayer in your heart or because you want to find out more about Christ. Come up to me as we're milling around having the aforementioned tea and coffee. Come up and say, Bob, can I have one of those books, please? And I'll say, of course you can, there we are. God bless you, and I'll be happy to give you one. Well, that's it, friends. Our service is done. I just want to say a short prayer for us all, and then we can enjoy a bit of each other's company. Now I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the help of the Holy Spirit himself, will be our experience this day, and in the days and nights that lie ahead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.